Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. I had a hard time last Sunday pulling myself away to get ready for the 10 o'clock service. Almost had the same problem again today. What I had a hard time pulling myself away from was the open door of the nursery, because Miracle on 34th Street was playing on the nursery TV, and it was just getting to the courtroom scene and Kris Kringle's competency hearing. Now, I must admit that I'm a relatively new fan of Miracle on 34th Street. I had never seen this now classic 1947 Christmas movie until just a few years ago. It just wasn't part of my family's tradition. And we lived in Chicago and went to Marshall Field's. We didn't have Macy's, and we didn't do the Thanksgiving Day parade, and it was New York anyway, and strange people lived there, so, you know. So we ignored it. But I wonder, is there anyone else in the same situation? Is there anybody here who has not ever seen Miracle on 34th Street? A few of you, okay. Well, for some of you, this will be familiar. For others, I'll try and hit the high points. Miracle on 34th Street as a movie has two intertwined storylines. The first is the attempt to prove, in the face of many naysayers, that an elderly gentleman named Kris Kringle, who has filled in as Santa Claus in the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade in New York City, is in fact the one and only Santa Claus, an attempt that climaxes in that state competency hearing I mentioned a moment ago. The second storyline is the love story between the idealistic lawyer Fred Gailey, who is defending Kris Kringle in his claim to be Santa Claus, and the once-bitten, twice-shy, no-nonsense, no-dreams, no-fantasies Doris Walker, a manager at Macy's 34th Street store who's also the mother of 8-year-old Susie, who is being raised to be her down-to-earth mother in miniature. The scene in the movie that is important for us today is the Christmas morning scene. Susie, who lives with her mother in an apartment in Manhattan, has previously shared with Kris that what she wants most for Christmas is to live in a real house with a real backyard and a swing. As all the main characters share Christmas morning together with Kris at his retirement facility on Long Island, Susie is devastated that there's nothing under the tree to indicate that she'll get her wish. And she declares to her mother that Mr. Kringle isn't Santa Claus after all, but just a nice old man with a beard. Now, although Doris has no idea what Susie has asked for Christmas, she's much less no-nonsense by this time in the film, and she tells Susie to keep on believing in Kris because, she says, faith is believing in something when common sense tells you not to. Susie is very surprised by this change in her mother's attitude, but she takes heart and she starts repeating, I believe, it's silly, but I believe, and even in the car on the way back to the city, she continues to mouth, I believe, Against common sense and all evidence to the contrary, Susie keeps her faith, and she does keep on believing in Kris, the one who has helped that faith grow in the first place. Suffice it to say, I'm not going to be a spoiler, but suffice it to say the movie has a happy ending, a happily ever after resolution that's all wrapped up by the time the credits roll, although Miracle on 34th Street is old enough that the credits actually rolled at the beginning. Remember that, when they used to do that? Mm-hmm. It's always so satisfying when stories or problems or troubled lives get resolved in 30 minutes or 60 minutes or maybe even 90 minutes. But unfortunately, real life isn't quite that neatly packaged. And both we and the community that Peter is writing his second letter to, we know there's this lack of neat packaging all too well. Now, Peter's letter dates from late 1st century to mid-2nd century AD, somewhere in there. And so the time frame that his community is dealing with as they await Christ's promised return is approximately 60 years or 90 years or maybe 100 years out from Jesus' resurrection. They've been anticipating long enough that as a community, they no longer have a unified, shared belief that Christ's return is imminent. And naysayers and scoffers have arisen among them, denying that there's a need for them to stay alert, to stay attentive, to watch, denying that they need to keep on living lives worthy of and focused upon the coming kingdom of God. Because, hey, it's probably not going to come. The author who writes in Peter's name, the Apostle Peter having been martyred in Rome back in the 60s, this author calls his faith community to account, and he puts a whole new spin on their situation. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." God wants everyone, he says, not just this community, not just those who've heard the message of Jesus, but all people, pantas, Christians and Jews, Gentiles and pagans. God wants all to come to repentance. God wants all people to turn back, all people to reorient their lives in accordance with the righteousness of God's kingdom. And God is willing to be patient, Peter says, willing to allow enough time for this to happen. Believe again in the promises of God, he says. Believe again in the promises of restoration, of redemption, of new life, of righteousness, the promises of belonging, of salvation. Believe again in the faithfulness of God, he says, because God believes in you. God believes in us, and God is willing to give us time to return. Now, it's no accident that in the Apostles' Creed, our ancient baptismal statement of faith, we say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," as opposed to saying, "I believe that God, the Father Almighty, created heaven and earth." Although they're closely related, believing in something is different from believing that something. To believe in something is to invest ourselves personally in that thing, to support it and give ourselves to it passionately. And anybody who believes in a particular sports team or a particular cause or even a particular individual knows exactly what I mean. And the depth of our belief, for better or for worse, can get pretty extreme. I hear the Army-Navy game was yesterday. That might be one good example. To believe that something is more a statement of fact, and it usually flows from what we believe in. Susie Walker believed in Kris Kringle as Santa Claus, and because she believed in him, she also believed that he could grant her Christmas wish. Now, trying not to stretch this analogy too far, through believing in Kris Kringle, Susie's mother Doris also came to believe in Santa Claus. She came to have hope for the future despite her past experience. Flying in the face of common sense, she came to have faith in a power beyond her own human understanding. And embracing both faith and hope, she came to be a living example of redemption. Kris also believed in Doris and Susie and in the possibility of their joint redemption. But his efforts on their behalf were only part of a larger ongoing redemption, because through the way Kris Kringle lived his life, all of the characters in this story came to believe in their own lives in a whole new way. The community of 2 Peter may say they still believe in Christ, but they're not invested in him anymore. They're not passionate about their faith anymore. They're starting to believe that he will not, in fact, ever return. Even so, in grace and in love and in patience, God still wants them and still wants all of us to come to salvation, to recognize and embrace God's invitation to turn around and come home. Where do we find this invitation? Mark lays it out at the beginning of his gospel so that from the very get-go, his readers will know exactly who Jesus is and what God is doing in and through him. Now, Mark is the gospel that has the big deal about the messianic secret. All through Mark, anytime Jesus does a miracle or whatever, he's telling people not to say anything about who he is. It's a whole big deal. But the irony is that he's laid it all out for the reader right at the beginning. The very first sentence of his gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he packs as much meaning into this seemingly simple sentence as he possibly can. Give him a shoehorn, he would not be able to get any more meaning in there. It's packed. The beginning. It's not a beginning with infancy narratives like we find in Matthew and Luke, but it's a beginning that starts with the voice and the action of God. A beginning that places what will follow firmly within the ongoing story of Israel's relationship with God. As the messenger is announced in words from both Isaiah and Malachi, not just Isaiah, And the person of the messenger, John the Baptizer, firmly echoes Elijah. You know, we often laugh about the line, he ate locusts and wild honey and camel's hair, the belt around his waist. The reason that's put in there isn't to make us chuckle, although it does. The reason it's put in there is because in 2 Kings, that's how Elijah is described. So we've got the voices of Isaiah and Malachi, and now here we have the image of Elijah. The advent of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is a new action. It is a new initiative on God's part, but it's a new initiative that is firmly within God's ongoing process of salvation. It's in the midst of ongoing salvation history. This is also the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Mark shows us Jesus as an adult. Jesus has grown up. He's not the baby that we see in Matthew and in Luke. Jesus is an adult. This is the beginning of his earthly ministry, a ministry of reconciliation that through the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and through the ongoing presence of this same Spirit among the faithful, this ministry of reconciliation continues to this day as the ministry of the church. And just as the evangelist John will later start his gospel with the words, "In the beginning," Mark also locates the beginning of the ministry of Jesus within the context of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. That's echoed in John. It's echoed here, in the beginning. And the whole reason we have the Son of God at the end, I'll tell you in a second, but it gives the divine aspect that the infancy narratives do. But that's just, I'll get there in a second. The beginning of the good news now. Good news, this is in Greek, this is the word euangelion. We get evangelist from it. As far as scholars know, this is the first time that the word euangelion is used to refer to a written account of the narrative of Jesus. Because in the Roman Empire, euangelion was commonly used to describe some sort of a victory, whether it be a military victory or the victory of a new emperor taking the throne. It was that type of a victory. So the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, this good news, this euangelion, is God's victory over death and sin and the beginning of the new reign of Jesus the Messiah. And like I said, the phrase Son of God is tacked on at the end because scholars figure that by the time Mark was writing, that Christ was so associated with the name Jesus, it was kind of like Charlie Brown. They were thinking Jesus Christ, Christ was his last name. And so Mark adds Son of God as a reminder, a divine reminder of who he is. The same function that the infancy narratives fill in Matthew and Luke, because right up front, they show there's a divine aspect to this child. So here we have the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that goes back to the beginning, reinforces the presence of God's Son, God's Word at creation. Through the words of the prophet that follow, the longing of every human heart comes to the fore. As John calls the people to baptism, and you can take a look here, he's calling them to baptism. He doesn't necessarily call them to repentance. He calls them to baptism first. The repentance will flow out of that. And there's also no fire and brimstone here. John comes to call people to baptism and then to point the way to Jesus. Then he gets out of the way. So as he issues this call to baptism, one author writes that his words are traced with an unmistakable longing for what is just out of sight. People will still travel to hear a preacher, he says. People will still travel to hear a preacher who is able to articulate the largely indefinable and yet inescapable yearning for God that resides in the human heart, leaning toward fulfillment. Beginning the liturgical year on the first Sunday of Advent, he says, is a way of saying that the Christian story begins with longing. Begins with longing. The rock group Chicago, back when they were the Chicago Transit Authority, expressed our Advent longing well when they sang, "Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? If so, I can't imagine why. We've all got time enough to cry." The proclamation of the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that the time for crying is passing away. That through Jesus, God has once again taken the initiative. God has once again taken the first step. God is giving us the way and the means and the power to accept God's invitation, to accept God's grace, to accept God's reconciliation. Through repentance, which is turning back from our selfish ways to God's ways, and through confession, which is our facing the truth about ourselves and taking ourselves out of the number one spot in our hearts and our intentions, taking ourselves out of the number one spot in our actions and our motivations. As we do this and confess, we can find ourselves on the way of righteousness, that pathway where we are faithful and true in our relationship with God, faithful and true in our relationship with each other, faithful and true in our relationship with all of God's creatures and God's creation. Thank God is our Advent prayer, writes another author. Thank God we get to prepare, but Christ gets to do the rest. Thank God we can wait and trust that he will get here in the end. Because we believe in God, because we have invested ourselves in God as God has invested God's self in us, because we are at least, I hope, at least as passionately committed to God as we are to our favorite college football team, and because we understand that God's meter, although generous, is running, because of all these things, because we believe in God, we do believe that God will come to us once again and bring us home. Amen.